starting in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all generations, I set my bow," it's a war bow, "in the cloud, and shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud." Pardon me. "I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water come to flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, give us grace to hear and open our eyes and ears to not merely hear and see, but to learn and to live. Make us true learners, disciples of you, that men might know, indeed, that we love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, in covenant theology, there are two covenants that probably even the unbelievers know about. Anybody want to guess what those two covenants are? In covenant theology, there are two covenants that even the unbelievers know about and talk about. They are this one, the Noahic covenant, and they know that because the story of the flood is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. People argue about whether or not there was a universal flood. The second one, of course, is the Mosaic covenant, because everybody knows about the... What's the summation of the Mosaic covenant? The Ten Commandments. Everybody knows about them. They talk about them. Do I want to believe in them? Do I want to follow them? Should I follow them? Et cetera, et cetera. So this morning, we've come in covenant theology to the Noahic covenant. If the Adamic covenant is a covenant of works, as they say, and if Adam fails to do the covenant because he does not keep the command. One command: don't eat of that one tree. Every other thing is yours. You own it all. You eat from it all. But that one tree, don't eat. Adam, Eve, eat. They fall. This, as we pointed out last week, sets in motion where you end up in 1:2, where the world is in tohu and bohu, right? It's chaotic and it's lifeless. By the time you get to 17, 16, and following, when the flood comes, guess what? The waters cover the high mountains, the whole earth is flooded again, and we have returned to tohu and bohu. Now, the point of this being, the serpent says to the man, "In the day that you will eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, being deceived, believed that knowing good and evil was a good thing. I can be better than what I am now because all I know at this point is good. I can now know not merely good, but I can also know evil. When they eat, what they find is we can no longer do good. We can only do evil. This becomes the problem, and as a result, the story goes literally right back to the point where you have returned to Genesis 1:2. That's where we meet this Noahic covenant. the earth and everybody upon it, except for eight people, are dead. So, what I want to do first, and I sent out an updated, I'm assuming all of you on the board got the updated notes this morning. I want to look at the structural parallels between Genesis 1 to 6 and Genesis 6 to 9. If you see these, and then what I'm going to do next, you'll see how we get to, or to put it in another way, the real question that we have to answer in the ultimate end is this. Why do you even have a Noahic covenant? Why don't you just run from Adam straight to Abraham? Now the reason that I say that is this. If Adam is works and he fails, thereby proving that men won't keep what? Don't eat. Men won't keep? Yeah, the command, right? If you won't keep the command, then how am I going to get you to keep the commands that I give you going forward? And how am I going to bring things out in the end? The answer is two words. I, and the I, of course, is whom? Is God. And therefore, notice, you fail at commands. But if it's God who's promised and said, I'm the one who's going to do it, then in fact it will come. So that brings us to the Noahic covenant. Why bother? Why don't we just run right to that? All right? So now, everybody, page one of your notes, the structural parallels. You will notice, and this is the way I started just a second ago on the board, the world is in tohu and bohu in 1-2. Again, tohu is chaos. Bohu is lifelessness. When you come to 7:15 to 19, guess what? We're right back to tohu and bohu. It's chaotic, and it's lifeless because apparently, according to 8:1, God remembered Noah. What does the word remembered make it sound like? Yeah, like they're all dead. There's nobody left. Oh, wait, there's that boat. That's what it sounds like. Okay? Number two, the spirit, ruach, the Hebrew word for spirit, of God hovers over the waters. Notice in 8:1. God caused a wind, ruach, to pass over the earth. The water subsided. So in both cases, it is the spirit at work to do something about these death-dealing waters in both cases. By the way, just to make sure you understand, when we talk about the water of the sea, it is always salt water and therefore not livable. Okay? They make this perfectly clear as you go through the Old Testament. Number three, God creates all living creatures in 1:20 to 31. Well, in 6:19 to 20, 7:2 and 3, God saves some of all the living creatures. Take into the ark both clean and unclean animals. Number four, God rested on the seventh day, 2:2. Now, it was this that set me off to rewrite the notes this morning at 2 a.m. God remembered Noah, and the word Noah means rest. I'm going to show you in a minute how he's using these terms to get from Adam to Noah, and why it's important to have the Noahic covenant. I'm going to try and answer that question. Number five, God breathes life into man. In the flood, all that has breath, God says, dies. Number six, he creates man, tells him to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Number six, on the other side, in eight, bring out with you all the living creatures that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now, what we're going to see is that there is a command to Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, and what's the next word? Fill. That's the command. Okay, I won't do the joke. If he says fill the earth, what happens in Genesis chapter 11? Tower of Babel, what happens with men? Let us build a tower and a city so that we will not be what? We will not fill. See, we've come right back to a command that men refuse to do. All right? This is the point that he's making here. We'll come back to that point here in a few minutes. Number seven, Adam and Eve sins. In 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So knowing good and evil merely means I now do evil, I can't do the good. Number eight, Adam is put into hard labor in 3:17-19. And we're going to do an extensive delve into 5:29 in a moment. The grief, the toil of our hands from the ground which the Lord has cursed. We'll come back to that. Number nine, the Lord is grieved in his heart by man's evil in 6:6. But in 8:21, when Noah offers up the sacrifices, the Lord smells the soothing aroma. Noah is a not merely that, but he is a believer who is trying to do what is right.
He's a priest.
Yes. Number 10, God curses the ground, which necessitates death. Number 10, on the other side, the cursed ground dies in the flood. Again, the curse on the ground is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. It died in the flood. Anything that is cursed has to die. So the serpent is cursed, and God is going to send a head crusher to, relatively speaking, kill him. You have to ask yourself, of course, what can that possibly mean? Because none of us think of the serpent as just merely a snake, right? Everybody thinks of him as, in some way, shape, or form, possessed by, say it, Satan. Well, Satan is a spiritual being. How do you? He doesn't have mortal life. Therefore, how do you kill him? What does it mean to have his head crushed? Somewhere along the line, you have to think that through and figure out, what does he mean by that? Unless he undoes Satan, you understand? That's the only way Satan stops existing. God merely takes him out of existence. But it never says that he's going to do that, ever, anywhere. So the question then becomes, in what sense is his head crushed and how does he die? Number 11, the covenant of works with Adam and all his seed. Number 11, on the other side, there's a covenant with Noah and all flesh. Number 12, this is a guess. I have no idea if this is true. The sign of the covenant are two trees? Maybe, I don't know. But we do have a sign on the other side. The sign of the Noahic covenant is a war bow, 9:13. Number 13, the command is don't eat. Number 13 on the other side, which I've already said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They refuse to fill the earth. They are just like Adam and Eve. Command me and I will not obey it. So then you have to ask yourself this. If you've already run this twice, command Adam, fails. Command Noah, fails. Why do we have the Ten Commandments? Because what is the obvious end goal of the Ten Commandments? What's going to happen? Yeah, so why do it again?
Didn't you always say if children break one command, why do parents keep getting more and more rules?
Is that what we do? Well, of course that's what we do. After my wife passed away, and I suddenly realized that my 16 and 14-year-olds were doing the work of adults, I finally looked at them one day and I said, no more rules, I'm treating you like adults. Our house became the most prized, shall we say, place to come for every high schooler. There weren't any rules at the Aulis home. This worked real well until my daughter Amy came home one morning at 3 a.m. and my mother-in-law was there. That didn't work out too well. Anyway, but you're right. That's what we do. If they break our rules, we give them more rules to keep as if somehow this is going to straighten them out. Number 14, Adam disobeys and eats. On the other side, the seed of Noah disobey and unified. Come, let us build and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. We refuse to fill the earth. All right. Now, I am shooting for one goal this morning, and that is, why do you have a Noahic covenant? That's my goal. And that's what I want to try and do this right now. So, we need to look at, if you have your scripture in front of you, everybody needs to open it up and look at Genesis 5, verse 29. We're going to look at one verse in Genesis 5, and we're going to look at one verse in Genesis 6. So in 5:29... let's just read it, 28. This is Noah's father, Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So notice, he has a son. And immediately there is a prophecy because he's had this son. The prophecy is that this one will give us what?
Rest.
That word is this. This is a common Hebrew word. It means rest. Can you guys on the board hear me when I walk over there and start talking?
Yes.
Okay. It's a common Hebrew word, but here's the deal. The word Noah also means rest. And they're two different Hebrew words, even though this letter and that letter would be the letter for Noah, okay? So, the promise is, the prophecy is that this one somehow is going to give us rest. Rest from what? Well, he then explains what this rest is. He then says, he will give us rest from what? From our... The only way to do this is tell you that it looks like this. And you see this right here? That's not a letter. It's a letter in Hebrew, but it has no vocalization. It just sounds like asa, something like that. This word right here, S-A-H, with that at the front of it, basically means to do something, to work. It's a very common word. It's used 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's everywhere, all right? But the last word, he says, is this. This one will give us the rest of our hand, and from the... Now, depending on how you read this word, toil or grief, this is, once again, that crazy letter, that word right there, all right? So that's the Hebrew. So now, everybody, nice, go to Genesis chapter 6, and let me show you what we're doing here. Then the Lord saw that the wicked, this is verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So in 6:6, you have these words. The Lord was sorry. So now we're not talking here about a man anymore. Now we're talking about God. We, in this verse, Moses is telling you how he feels because it is only evil continually. All right? So the first word that he says is sorry, or if you have it in some, repented. And that word is, notice something? Same word, right? Then he says, the Lord was sorry that he made man. Notice something? Same word. It's his work. This is what I did. This is what I made. You can see how they generally take this idea of doing something. Work, made, et cetera, et cetera. Right? And then it says, and he was grieved. All right. So you can see, some of these are verbs, some of these are nouns, but the point is that the roots, the three roots, are exactly the same, and they're in the exact same order. This one deals with men. This one deals with God. The two that you have to work with are these. This one, rest, and this one, toil or grief. So, you will notice, first of all, that Nachum, which is how that's pronounced, that Nachum... Notice it's translated rest here, but here it has a completely different translation. This is the common word if you go to certain places, it's in some of your notes here, that means to repent. That it means, as some scripture will tell you, it means to turn around and... How do people explain repentance? Turn around and...
Go a different way.
Yeah, go a different way. Do something different, right? I'm not sure it means any of that. How do you get from rest to this? But let's say for a moment that in fact it means rest. You realize then that if you were consistent in the translation, you would translate this negatively. He was sorry. That's a positive translation, right? But if I turned it around negatively and merely said, he had no rest. Does everybody follow what I just did right there? Noah is going to give men rest. But God has no rest. What is Noah going to give men rest from? Well, the works of his hands. What work of his hand? The answer is the toil of trying to get a cursed ground to give forth what? As opposed to bringing forth thorns and thistles, because these people were miserable. By the way, this is the only scripture that I know of in the entire Old Testament that tells you what it was like to live under a ground that was in fact cursed. And unless you, well, you literally beat on this thing by the sweat of your brow, you couldn't eat. So, notice what he says then. This one is going to give us rest from that hard labor that we have, because our hands from this cursed ground are in grief. We hate this. By the way, do you realize now why I say the curse on the ground is gone? Because how else can he give you rest? How else can he take away your grief? It's not possible unless that curse is gone. Otherwise, well, we would be sitting here. Well, probably we wouldn't be sitting here, because some of us would be forced by our betters to stay out in the fields and to keep toiling away to get food from a cursed ground. So I guarantee you that our betters would be sending us lesser people out there to do the work that they don't want to do. They're happy to eat the food we produce, but not necessarily to produce the food.
Oh. Same as hard labor.
Yes. Okay. So this toil, this hard labor that they are in, the only way that they can get out of it is if they find, by the way, you realize what that is salvation. Because what is the hardest toil in the world?
Sin.
Because who can just walk up and stop sinning tomorrow? Or, I don't care, 5 minutes from now. No more sin for me. I'm not doing it anymore. Yeah. They just keep toiling. We keep toiling. So, Lamech has this child, names him Rest, and then says that that one will bring us, Naham, rest. But now let's look at God. God is sorry, same word as that. He has no rest because, according to Genesis 6:5, man's only work was to do evil continually. Let me read it again. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, that's kind of one word in Hebrew, was only evil continually. Good, very good, Genesis 1. Once I know good and evil, what disappears? Good disappears, and all that's left is
evil.
And you wonder why he's sorry he made you and me. Again, if I take this negatively and say he had no rest, to make it consistent with that word, right? Then you can see he's troubled, right? What is he troubled over, as it says in 6:6? that he made man. He did this work, made man, and what have they done? Only evil continually. And now you can see, this is parallel exactly to that. He is grieved in his heart. Number one, do we truly believe that God is grieved? Anybody?
Well, if it says.
Most people would say this is a figure of speech, of course, right? That's the way they're going to argue this. It's what's called an anthropomorphism. God is made to be like men. Genesis 8:1. Oh, wait. God remembered Noah. He sounds like one of us who's, you know, I've forgotten where my glasses are. Oh, yeah, now I remember, right?
It's on your shirt.
Yeah. Yes, I am aware. So, God loves, God grieves. You hear that emotion that he has. They talk as if somehow he has eyes, he has ears, he has arms, right? It's true of the second person, but not of God the Father or God the Spirit. It's an anthropomorphism. He's made to sound like men. But here's my point. The only way we know what we do to him, the only way these men would understand what they have actually done to him is by experiencing what they themselves are toiling under here. This is horrible to me. Guess what I'm doing to him? Do you see the connection that we've got here? Everybody with me? Again, this is the only place, 529, where you have any statement about what it was like to live under a cursed ground. I can't find any others. But this one is direct. They were miserable. Well, so is ours is physical, but his is. Yeah, now we're struggling for a word, aren't we? Do we say spiritual?
Well, it's because I look at it as the relationship has been severed. So there's grief there.
Yes, but the point is that it's not merely that the relationship has been severed, but it's active grief. We actively are like punching him in the face. Over and over and over and over, and it never stops. This is the point. Every intent of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. It grieved the heart of God. Now, I've shortened this up, and I'm not going into how you would use this if we ran the paradigms through of all these words. I am more and more convinced that this word here probably has more of the idea of comfort than rest. Because notice that if this word does mean comfort and you remove the what? The grief, then are you not comforted, right? I am more and more convinced that that's what real repentance is. Real repentance is when finally you find comfort because whatever it is that you're struggling with is actually, say it, it's gone.
So is Christ's sacrifice the only true comfort that God was able to get over?
And now we come to the question. Now that you've, Julie just said, for those of you on that, is Christ's sacrifice the only true comfort that we get?
For God, yes.
For Well, we or God, either one, but yes. It's the only comfort that God gets ultimately, yes. All right, so now I need to come back to the question that is on my mind this morning. All of this is to get to one question. Why do we have a Noahic covenant? Why bother with this? All right, so now, everybody look at chapter 8 again, please, if you would, of Genesis. And we're going to start this way, verse 20. Noah has come out of the ark. Everyone is dead except 8 people and whatever animals come out of the ark. I'm assuming fish all survived the flood, so we don't have to restock. But the animals, the creeping things, the birds all come out of the ark. And he commands them that they may breed at the end of 17 abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Notice he doesn't say the word fill. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. What does Noah now do? 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. We're going to stop right there. Now we're going to come back to this. You will notice that the prophecy here, Lamech has Noah and says, I have named this one rest because he will give men rest from the work of their hands, which caused them toil and grief. But when we come down here, God is sorry that he made man. He repented. He has, again, let me use the other way around. He has no rest because they're continually sinning before him. They're grieving him, right? Notice how this is positive, and this is just a statement of fact. He has no rest. He has no comfort. Why? Because he made men who are now in the process of continually grieving him, putting him in hard labor, just like they're in hard labor. But notice, these guys have an out because Noah's going to do what? Noah's going to deliver them and give them rest. But what about? Yeah, what about God? Does he get rest? Ah, now let's come back to chapter 8. 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. And here it is. For the intent of man's heart is what? Evil from his youth. Which means this may stop, but when does this stop? Yeah, go ahead and say it. Never. The prophecy is this one, I am doing something for you that I don't get for me. Everybody see the difference here? Now, if that's the case then, and this brought about what in Genesis 6 and 7? What did God do when he'd finally had enough? Answer is, killed them all. Right? Well, he did, didn't he? Okay, so now let's go to chapter 9. So in verses 8 and following, he delineates the covenant. My covenant is with you and in effect all flesh, right? Verse 10, every living creature that is with you, birds, cattle, beasts of the earth, of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the field. I establish my covenant with you, and what is that covenant? All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall again there be a flood to destroy the earth. I give you a sign. I put my war bow, that which I used to kill everybody, I hang it up in the heavens. I always love it that LGBTQ takes the rainbow as... There seems to be a fitting... never mind. So he hangs the war bow in the sky, right? Why?
As a reminder.
So a reminder he will not flood, destroy the earth with water.
So what does he say? Verse 14, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will, as if somehow he has forgotten. But here's the point. Men are given this promise of rest. I'm going to take you out of that. But unfortunately, you guys, because you're sinful from your youth up, are going to keep grieving me so that I have no rest. And so there's going to come to a point where I'm going to say to myself, it's time to kill them all again. And so notice how he says this. He says, when I bring a cloud over the earth, what is the point of bringing the cloud over the earth? The answer, he's bringing back that which poured out the rain, which killed them all. Because I'm angry again and I need to destroy men because they deserve it.
It's like God's DEFCON 1.
That is correct. All right. So he says then, I will remember, verse 15, my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature, all flesh that is on the earth. You will notice then, the reason for the Noahic covenant is because if you didn't have it, what would God be doing about every 500 years? Yeah. Eight people in a boat while everyone else is swimming for their lives.
Yeah, he's got to have a remnant.
That is correct. It would always be a remnant that would be saved. Now, do you see why we need a Noahic covenant? Now, again, this is a matter of everything comes out of what I've said off of two verses because of the way he uses three roots and uses them in order and is talking about man first and then himself. Notice the mercies to men. You guys are in this horrid situation of hard labor under a cursed ground. And I'm going to, even while you're poking me over and over and over and doing evil, I'm going to do what for you? I'm going to show you mercy. On the other hand, what are you showing me? There's no mercy from men to God. See how the text works? See the beauty of the scripture? Questions?
Is this the first covenant?
Well, no.
No, this is the second covenant
that God actually makes with creatures.
It all depends on how you take the covenant of works and exactly how you extend it, etc. Yeah.
And this only works because the ground has been cursed, right? Because the woman is going to go through harder labor too, but she wasn't cursed, right?
So neither Adam nor Eve was cursed, no.
So we still get hard labor.
That depends. Again, it depends on how you understand those words back there. This is the word that you get the hard labor from. The woman is, by the way, this word is what shows up both in Genesis 3:16 with the woman. She will give birth in grief, labor, hard labor, toil. This is the word that shows up in Genesis 3:17. In hard labor, you'll bring forth food from this cursed ground. So the word shows up both with the woman and with the man. Now, obviously, her toil is going to be much shorter than the man's, because when does he ever stop having to beat the earth trying to get it to give food? Hers is a duration of giving birth and then it's done. I'm sorry?
A woman experiences pain not just in childbirth for men, because of being.
Yes, I am. I am aware that once you bear the child, that there is this.
And it almost never leaves.
That, as the old joke goes, my children grow up to pay me back for, to have children that pay them back for what they did to me. Yes, that's.
Well, that wasn't the covenant.
Yes.
I understand.
Yes.
I know it's not the covenant, but are you going to equate it with, you know, Egypt and hard?
That's down the road. Yes. Danny?
So were you saying that God didn't find rest?
I am saying that in this, he does not find rest. He finds rest only in, go ahead, say it, Danny.
Christ.
Exactly.
No, but I do find that he finds rest, because it says Yahweh smelled the, you can translate the aroma of rest, and he said to his heart. So in parallel 9, where he's grieved his heart, he said to his heart, he's finding rest.
Yes, I am fully aware. Grasp one thing. When we get to Israel, the word grief is going to come back, and guess who's grieving him again? Yeah, in this case, his own nation.
And I see the way it's going the same way as Adam. He cursed Adam, the Messiah, as he flooded the earth, and the Messiah came. If he curses Adam, the Messiah can't. He wipes away the earth, the Messiah comes. So he's sustaining both for the Messiah to come.
You and I need to do this privately, okay? Yeah, this is, I think, more confusing than helping at this point. All right, so does everybody follow what I've just done here? This is why you have a Noahic covenant, because otherwise God would have to eliminate man over and over and over and over. It will never stop, because man is sinful from his youth on. And as a result, that which God has made gives him grief, and he has no rest in that sense. All right. This is, again, my notes are horrible, but this is what I think I wrote in the notes, though I'm not positive of that. Let's have a word of prayer. And so, Father, those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins are those of us who would cause you grief. Those of us, while unbelievers, knew the truth and, as Paul says, suppressed the truth. Those of us, Father, while unbelievers, actively were enemies and rebels against you. And yet, like this passage with men under the curse, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So what can we do, Father, but praise you? For it is your hand which brings forth rest to you in the arm of the Lord. And what did you do for us as sinners? You revealed to us the arm of the Lord that we might believe. We praise you for this morning, Father, and we praise you for Noah and his work, for the covenant which you made with him. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys, for being here. You're welcome. So I will see you all next week. All right.